1 through 4. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your strivings against sin.
It's a joy to be here this morning and to look out and see the crowd that we have assembled. It shuffled us up a little bit, and people are in different places than they normally are, and that's good. We're glad that you're here from San Marcos, and we're grateful for the encouragement that the work that you're doing is to us, and we wish you well, and we'll remember you in our prayers during this week while you are laboring and being a light and a help to those that you will be involved in with this week. Just like in Bible class, you've dropped in on us in the midst of a certain study, and you've not been part of the beginning of it. So it is the case with our worship hour and the sermon that will be presented this morning. We began a week ago looking at the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. And we are looking at these in light of the role that they play in the local congregation and how our developing this fruit and the various components of it will help us in our congregational relationships in this local body of Christ. In the first century, during a miraculous period when the Holy Spirit endowed individuals in the local congregation with various gifts, those gifts were intended not for the private benefit of the individual, but were for the benefit of the whole body. And that body working together was to be able to function to the glory and honor of God. While these gifts that we're talking about are this fruit of the Spirit would have existed just as well then, it is especially important to us to develop these qualities in our lives, especially in the absence of those miraculous gifts. And so what I've done and continue to do through this series is encourage us to think about the development of these qualities, of these characteristics, of this fruit in our lives, and in a way of applying it to the work that we are doing as a family, so that we all receive the benefit from it. We've already looked at love, and just like love, joy today is a commanded quality. Now that, if you've never really thought about that might strike you a little odd, that you've been commanded to have joy. I immediately thought, and by telling this story, I'm not suggesting that my mother ever did this, and I'm not suggesting that me as a parent, that I ever did this, and surely you've never done this, but there are occasions when maybe a family's getting ready to go somewhere, and maybe it's to come to worship services, and maybe everybody got up a little bit later than normal, and we're running late, and the kids aren't cooperating. You know, they're kind of dragging their feet, and we're going to be late. And maybe the tension gets a little high and the voices get a little tempered. And maybe the kids are crying and there are frowns on faces. And you get into the parking lot and maybe the mother says, I want you to put a smile on your face and act normal. Now, that's commanded joy. But that's not exactly what we're talking about this morning. We're talking about God putting upon us the responsibility to develop a trait of character that is in our Christian DNA. And then it's on us to actually do that. He's done everything necessary to allow us to do that. But it's on us to develop that quality of our Christian character. What I want to do this morning is give you four principles that go along with the development of this aspect of the fruit of the Spirit. And just by way of reminder, I've already mentioned this, but there are those in the assembly that haven't been here. You know, sometimes you'll hear people say the fruits of the Spirit. And that's a dangerous approach to this subject because it's really just singular. This is the fruit of the Spirit. And maybe a good way to think about it is, you know, if you take a fruit like an orange or something like that and you peel it, you can break it apart and there are different pieces of it. Now, it's not a perfect analogy because all of those pieces are typically alike, but there's one fruit, different components of it. And so it is the case with this. The fruit of the Spirit is one fruit, but different components within it. And why is that important? Well, it's important so that I don't say, well, I have the fruit of love, but I don't have the fruit of patience. Or maybe I have the fruit of joy, but I don't have the fruit of love. We don't get to pick and choose which part of the fruit. We are to develop all of these qualities to their fullest, to the very best of our ability. So the fruit of the Spirit, but we're looking at the individual components. And this morning, we're looking at joy, a commanded quality. Paul said in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. And that's an imperative statement, meaning there's an obligation to do it. It's not optional. So here are the principles that I want us to look at. First one is this. Joy is a divine quality and the natural product of divine influence. Joy is a divine quality and it's the natural product of divine influence. We've already talked about the fact that the way God moves us to develop this fruit is through the word that he's given. It's the fruit of the Spirit, but the instrumentality that the Spirit uses to influence and affect our lives is this book. Without this book, there'll be no development of this fruit. So there's a divine quality, that's what it is, and it's natural. It's the natural product of God's influence in our lives. The Bible says that there's joy in heaven. This is something that heaven is accustomed to. Heaven knows all about joy. Some occasions that we learn about where there's joy in heaven have to do with the penitent attitudes and hearts and minds of human beings, of people. I think of Luke chapter 15 and verse 7, where Jesus said there's joy in heaven over one sinner that repents. How often do you take notice of the actions of one person? One person around you who for that day or that occasion has chosen to take the right course. That activity might pass by us unnoticed. But in heaven there's joy over one sinner who repents, who turns and does what's right in the sight of God. In Luke chapter 15 and verse 10, the same idea, but worded a little bit different. Jesus says, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now that could mean that in the accumulation of these angelic beings, there's joy. But might it also mean that they observe or they witness some joy? And in the presence of these angelic beings, who might be exhibiting joy that they would notice? Well, why not God? Joy is a divine quality. It is a quality that has its origin in our Heavenly Father, in God. And it's a natural byproduct or a product of His influence in our lives. Let me just give you a couple of occasions in the book of Acts where we can see this, just by way of applying that principle so we can appreciate it. In Acts chapter 8, in verses 35 through 39, when Philip taught the Ethiopian eunuch the gospel, when God's influence became a part of the eunuch's life through the preaching of Philip, he learned the gospel and he obeyed it, and then he went on his way rejoicing, the Bible says. You see, there is a quality that God knows that has become the natural outgrowth of God's influence in the life of someone. And the eunuch is a perfect example of that. He went on his way rejoicing after becoming a child of God. Another is in Acts chapter 16, verses 27 through 34. In a jail, Paul and Silas were there, and there was an earthquake that made it possible for the prisoners to escape. You remember the jailer, so concerned about what might happen with those prisoners, became suicidal. Here was a man who was distraught. He was broken because his job is in jeopardy. His life is in jeopardy because he's responsible for those prisoners. And yet out of that, the prisoners don't leave. He's told, don't harm yourself. We are here. And the outgrowth of that influence or that incident was he was taught the gospel. He obeyed it. And that suicidal man found salvation. And if you'll look at that passage, you'll see the joy and rejoicing that takes place as a result of that. Again, I give you that passage just to demonstrate this. This is a quality that is known well in heaven. It's a divine quality. But when God's influence is realized in our lives, it's a natural outgrowth. When God teaches us through His agents the gospel message that saves our souls, we can't help but rejoice. I don't know about your personal salvation experience, but I know mine. And I know others who I've been a part of when they've obeyed the gospel. I know that when this influence, when God's teaching has been brought to bear upon their lives, and they've considered it openly and honestly, and they've seen their need to become Christians, to obey the gospel, joy is the natural outgrowth or the product of God's influence in their lives. So as you and I work to develop and sharpen, if you will, these qualities in our life, think about it that way. This joy that I'm to have is something that God knows. And anytime and every time I give Him opportunity to speak to my life and in my life, then joy should be the product of that, the fruit that is developed and demonstrated. Number two, in addition to that, joy is not based on circumstances. The second principle is joy is not based on circumstances. Jeremy read for us just a moment ago, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. And I've used this passage, I've probably overused it to be quite honest, but if there were ever a time in a sermon or a lesson where it applied, it really applies right here. So take note of it again. Hebrews chapter 12 verse 2 says, beginning there, says that for the joy that was set before Jesus, He endured the cross. The joy. How can you look at a cross and endure because of the joy that's set before you if the cross is what is set before you? Well, the cross was only something that he had to endure or to go through to get to that joy. The joy was on the other side. The joy was in the cross, knowing what the purpose of it and the good that would come from it was. The joy was on the other side of the cross because of the outgrowth and the results of the redemptive work that he would do. But Jesus could see that joy even in that very difficult and trying circumstance. Can we do that, brothers and sisters? When we are faced with difficult and trying circumstances, can we with joy endure those situations? If you look, and this has been my experience over the past couple of weeks in studying for this lesson, it is very difficult to get anyone to nail down a definition of the word joy. It's a difficult thought or idea to encapsulate in just a few words. We may think of happiness, but joy and happiness really are not the same thing. If you'll think about the word happiness for just a moment, at the very beginning of the word is the word hap. Or maybe what happens to you. And so often our happiness is dependent upon what happens or what is happening in our lives. It's very circumstantial. But joy is not that way. It's a constant, if you will. It's settled. It's much different than just laughing at a joke, seeing a baby smile and smiling, seeing a rainbow and having a warm feeling in our hearts over that. It's much different than that. It's deep within us, this quality of our character. Jesus said in John chapter 16 and verse 33, the tribulation would come our way. He said, these things I've spoken unto you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Tribulation is certain in our life. There are things that are going to happen that aren't pleasant, that are difficult, that are challenging. But is it the case for us that we are supposed to be on again, off again, as relates to this part of the fruit of the Spirit? Or is there some sense in which we are to remain constant as a people who experience and exhibit joy? Well, we're to be constant in that. We're going to have tribulation, but we are to be of good cheer. Someone has said that trouble in our life will either make us bitter or it will make us better. And our whole attitude or our mindset about the things that we will experience will determine which of those it is. Will I get bitter? And maybe even more and more bitter as things don't go my way? Or is there a way to look at those circumstances and come out of them better? Is there a refining quality or an aspect to these troubles and trials that I would face? James said in James chapter 1 verses 2 through 4, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have a perfect work, that you be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Count it joy when you fall into various trials and temptations. That is not an easy concept to grasp. But the more time we spend studying God's word and allowing that divine influence to have free course in our lives, the better we will be at developing that kind of mindset, where we're not shaken every time something happens to us. Are we affected by it? Sure. We would be inhuman if we weren't affected by loss or sickness or the various difficulties and challenges that we face. That's part of our human experience. But it doesn't destroy us. It doesn't knock us off balance when we have and when we are developing this quality, this aspect of fruit in our lives. Joy, then, is settled. It's like an anchor, if you will. I don't know what you call it, but I think it's a good illustration. Sometimes you'll see, maybe it's sitting on someone's desk or something, and there are three balls attached to fishing line or strings, and you swing them, and the one on the outside will hit the center one, and it really doesn't move. It stays stationary, but the impact or the force is transferred to the other. And I think of we as Christians and this quality of our character like that middle steel ball in that assembly. It's affected, but it's not moved. It's not thrown off of its balance. It remains constant. And so joy, as a part of the fruit of the Spirit, is settled. It's a pleasant contentment with our station or our lot in life, and it's anchored in God and His will for us. I think we can close that off or seal it up with Psalm 94 and verse 19, where the psalmist said, "In the multitude of my anxieties within me, your comforts delight my soul." My soul can be delighted. My soul can be joyous, even in difficult and trying circumstances, because I am anchored. And each day as a child of God, I'm becoming more and more anchored in God's love and His comfort and care for me and for you. And so joy is not based on circumstances that happen to us in life. Number three, joy flourishes in environments of Christian like-mindedness. Now, this is where we really get into our congregational relationship and the inner workings of our lives with one another. This quality or this character trait flourishes in environments where Christians are like-minded. When we're like-minded. There's an old saying, excuse the grammar, but it says, if mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. There's a leavening effect when mama's not happy. And you could transfer that into the congregational environment. If I'm not happy, it's going to be difficult for those around me to be happy. If I have shirked my duty or responsibility to develop this quality, to be anchored and rooted and seated in a pleasant contentment in life as a child of God, I'm not going to be very joyous. And there's going to be a leavening effect in my life that will affect you negatively. And it's contagious. It just runs. I mean, maybe you've come into a situation, maybe things were going well, you were happy, and you walked into a room where there were people who were distraught or discouraged about whatever, and it just let all the air out of your sail. Well, in a congregation, think about that. If we're not sharpening our skills or our traits of character, there's going to be a leavening influence about it. The Epistle of Philippians, which is often referred to as the Epistle of Joy or the Joy Epistle, was an epistle written, I believe, because of a situation that was occurring that involved two women in the congregation, Euodia and Syntyche. There was some disharmony between those two individuals. And Paul writes a letter about rejoicing and joy and brings that around to mention them in the latter part of that book. But it's a book that encourages the development, the sharing, and the growth of this particular quality character. And isn't it amazing that it's written at a time when the author is not in a situation where you would expect one to rejoice and be joyful? I mean, if you're sitting in a jail cell or in a prison, it would be very easy to be discouraged and have what we might call stinking thinking. But not Paul. He was of a mindset to encourage and to have others think about rejoicing in joy. How could he do that? Well, he was settled. He was anchored in God, and he had a pleasant contentment with his lot in life. So it's a book written because of trouble from prison, a situation of trouble. And he says in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 2, fulfill or make complete my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. What is important with regard to making joy complete or full? Paul says, have the same love, be like-minded, be of one accord, be of one mind. Why? Because joy flourishes in environments of Christian like-mindedness. The only thing worse, somebody said, than not having joy is stealing someone else's. And I may be perfectly content in my life to be sad, mad, miserable. I've robbed myself of joy, of this mindset that is mine to have. And I might think that the only person I'm affecting is myself, but that's wrong. There's a leavening effect to my attitude and my mindset. And I owe it to my brothers and sisters to develop this quality of character so that I can have the influence that I ought to have. And how do we do that? Well, we be of the same mind. We share the same goals. We have the same outlook on life. We are of one mind. It's much easier to be a people of joy when we're like that. Joy is fulfilled when we have the right mind and the like mind. In Acts chapter 2, at verse 46, after the gospel has been preached there on Pentecost, Christians are being added, people are being added to the body of Christ, they're becoming Christians, becoming children of God, they're experiencing this joy for the first time. Verse 46 says, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness of heart. Gladness and simplicity of heart. Here was a group of Christians who had realized the joy, who were growing together and developing that quality, and it was a wonderful environment to behold. Joy flourishes in environments of Christian like-mindedness. Now fourth, as we think about this aspect of the fruit of the Spirit, this character quality for us as Christians, let me give you this fourth principle. The genre of your life's interest will determine your degree of joy. When we think of genres, there are different kinds of music. You know, maybe you're a country music fan. Maybe you like folk music. Maybe you're a pop music person. Maybe you're blues or jazz or whatever. There are different genres of music. Well, we might say that there are different genres of life. There are people who go through life with a business mindset and their only goal is to climb as high as they can up the corporate ladder. Well, that's an approach to life. There are others who just want to be miserable. Maybe in their mind, life has treated them unfairly and their lot in life has not been a favorable one, and so they're just set on being miserable and making everyone around them miserable. There are those who want to live life as though there is no God. They don't want to acknowledge Him. They don't want to live a life governed by Him. And so everything they do is set on doing the opposite. Then there are those who believe there is a God, who are interested in what He has to say about their lives, and who are focused on doing things that please Him. What is, might we say, the genre of your life this morning? What are your goals? What are your aspirations? What are the things that really take the first chair in your life, because that will determine the kind and the amount of joy that you experience in your life. I would suggest to us, because the Bible says this, that the fullness of joy is found in the presence of God. That's really Psalm 16 and verse 11. When you and I are pupils at the feet of God, we're in the environment that's rich in joy, in that pleasant contentment that we are talking about. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 4, John said, "These things we write to you that your joy may be full," complete. How is John aiming to complete or establish the joy of Christians? Well, he's writing to them. And then in verses 6 and 7, he says, "If we say that we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." John writes to us to encourage and remind us of the need to walk in the light of God's love, the light of his instruction, to be pupils sitting at the feet of God to listen and learn. And when you do that, John says, the purpose of me writing this to you is so that your joy may be full, it may be complete. Is that your life interest? Is that what takes first chair? Is that the priority in my life, in your life, to sit at God's feet and listen to and learn so that I can develop these traits of my Christian character to the fullest? And in particular, joy this morning. What is my attitude about the challenges of my human existence? Look, trouble happens to everyone, but everybody has a different perspective about it. What is my perspective? When difficult things happen to me, what is my outlook, and how do I approach those things? How do I respond to them? In Acts chapter 5, verses 41 and 42, the apostles, after being told to stop preaching and after having been beaten for teaching, the Bible says, "So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." Now, their perspective was they were glad to have the opportunity to suffer in such a fashion, and that gave them joy. That's not everyone's perspective. And I'm telling you this morning, it's not every Christian's perspective. But if we are sharpening ourselves and if we are developing this quality of character, then our pleasant contentment will not be overridden by occasions and incidents such as this. Satan will rob you of joy. He will rob you of joy by teaching you that when you fall short of God's will, well, you deny those things. You don't own them. You don't take them seriously. And if you listen to him, you will never have joy. Whereas if you ignore him and you sit at the feet of God as his pupil and you own your error, you own up to it and you acknowledge it, then joy can be yours. Listen to David, a man who certainly would know about losing his joy because of his own sins. He says in Psalm 51, verses 7 through 13, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you." David had lost his joy through his transgressions, but he knew that coming back to God was the place where he could once again realize that joy. Don't let Satan rob you of your joy. Someone has said, and I think very appropriately for this point, if you have no joy, there is a leak in your Christianity somewhere. Our duty and responsibility is to figure out where that leak is and to plug it so that we can develop to the very best of our ability this quality of character. It's in our DNA, brothers and sisters. It's part of our Christian genetics to be people who are joyous. A young man might have the genetics, the DNA, to be a wonderful athlete. He may come from a long line of ancestors who have been great at a particular sport. But if he never acknowledges that aspect of his genetics and he never develops it, he will never be that great athlete that he might be. I would say the same is true for us. As Christians, we have it in our genetics to be people of joy who are not shaken by trials and circumstances in our lives. But if we don't develop it, we'll never have that ability to do just that. Christians are supposed to be people of joy. And our intercongregational relationship will never be all it can be if we don't work at developing these qualities, and in particular today, the quality of character of joy. Sour Christian, bitter Christian, perpetually unhappy Christian, those are all oxymorons. They are opposites, and they're not possible. And if that's the kind of person I am, then I'm just pretending. And pretending is not helpful to anyone. When I look in the mirror and I see a joyless Christian, then I'm looking at a fruitless Christian. And I need to own that and do everything I can within my power to develop the quality of character that God has made possible for me. Brothers and sisters, are you? Are we? Am I bearing this fruit today? And am I working at developing it to the best of my ability? In closing, I'd like to share something from one of the commentaries that I used in my studies. It says this: nobody had more cause to weep and bemoan their circumstances than Paul and Silas in the Philippian jail. They had been seized, stripped, and scourged. Their backs were bleeding, their feet were cramped in the stocks, their prisons were dark and dank, and chains galled their wrists. Their companions were criminals who filled the air with curses and complaints. They themselves were hungry and thirsty, and they should have been afraid. Outside, their enemies would love nothing better than to press even more charges against them. By all human norms, they should have been worried, anxious, resentful. Instead, they sang. They sang until the prison walls clapped their hands and the foundation stones beat out the time. Their chains fell off, the doors burst open wide, and the other prisoners were riveted to their beds by awe. That was joy. Joy unspeakable and full of glory, as Peter would put it in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8. And then, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Jesus said, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Joy. No wonder the jailer, his wife, and all his house came to Christ that night. Joy in jail. What the jailer saw in Paul and Silas was more powerful than the earthquake. What he saw in Paul and Silas was the second component, we might say, of the fruit of the Spirit, joy. Just that one taste of it. And he wanted more. He wanted it for himself and for his family. Where are we in the development of these qualities? Where are you as it relates to joy this morning? Do you have a settled, pleasant contentedness about life? If we commit ourselves to the Word of God and the study of it and our close association with one another and the mutual encouragement that we provide, we can develop that quality of character. And it won't just be for our personal benefit. It will be for the benefit of the whole body. And that should be our aim and our goal. And I hope this morning we've been encouraged to that end. As we bring this service to a close, we want to extend the Lord's invitation to any who may need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Through faith, repentance, confession, and baptism in water for the purpose of having your sins washed away, you can become a Christian today, experience the same kind of joy that we've discussed, and begin working to develop that part of your Christian genetics even today. We stand ready to encourage you and assist you to that end. If you have any need at all we can help you with, will you use this opportunity as we stand and sing?